Good evening. Good to see everybody here tonight. And we are going to keep going with this class as long as it takes to go through the reader. We're going milestone by milestone, page by page, it seems like. Tonight I want to use our time to discuss the day of Pentecost, to review the material that it was in your reading, and also to go beyond that into some scriptures that were not in your reading, but will be beneficial for you to have in your toolbox, to have in your quiver, to help equip you to answer questions that other folks might have with respect to Pentecost and the spiritual gifts and the things that happen there with tongues and so forth. We'll take the time to go through Acts chapter 2. We'll bring in Joel chapter 2, and we'll do a real good job at outlining that for you so that you'll be able to explain that to other folks. All right, before we do any of that, though, we need to be in fellowship. I'm not sure what LaRosa was teaching, but it might have gotten everybody all mad. Okay. Say, I'll show him. I'm not going to be a doulos. Well, hopefully not. If that's your attitude, then take extra time for confession here, shall we? All right, let's start with some prayer and get to our study. Dear Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, I had a real blessed time with the teenagers tonight. I want to thank you for that, especially because it was remarkable in a lot of different ways, and I thank you for that. I thank you for our students, for how hard they study, for what they think about, the questions that you provide for them. And, Father, that same prayer goes for this class here, too. These students do their homework. They read carefully. They pray over the passages, and they want to know how it all comes together, and I thank you for that. And I thank you, Father, that they are noble-minded, like the Bereans, that search the Scriptures diligently to see if these things are so. And I thank you for providing such diligent and careful Bible students. So bless our time in the Word tonight as we review the material that has already been read, and continue to bless this class. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to cover the Day of Pentecost starting on page 83. The material takes you through 83, 84, 85, 86, 87, 88, half of 88. And you're not required to have gone beyond that. Many of you have, of course. We will discuss the church age next time, which begins on page 88. And it's a very lengthy one that takes you through the top of page 94. And so that will be your reading for our next class. Now, tentatively, that next class is going to be next week, unless we do succeed in booking this tenor to come and sing for us, in which case I suspect that musical performance will linger and take time and so forth, in which case we'll be flexible and work around that and hold off PMW for a following class. So let's just stay flexible on that. All right, for tonight, though, Day of Pentecost, we have a very clear distinction in stewardship, and it is as vivid as a change of stewardship has ever been. Last week, as we were coming to the end of our time, I pointed out that the transition from the dispensation of Gentiles to the dispensation of Israel was not as dramatic because it started with one guy. It started with the call of Abraham. And the transition from the Gentiles to Israel was not as overwhelming as the transition from Israel to the church, because very quickly on the day of Pentecost, you got 120 in the upper room that are filled with the Holy Spirit that become the very first stewards at the commencement of the church. And then very quickly, within days, you have thousands that are ushered into the church. And so you have a very large corporate body, Israel, that is giving way to a very large corporate body, the church, in a very short period of time. All right. And yet Israel, even though their stewardship is being placed on hold, Israel still has eternal future promises that God cannot cancel. He cannot change his mind. He cannot scrap his plan for Israel and replace it with his plan for the church. And that's a huge difference. With the Gentiles, when they surrendered their stewardship, and I believe they did so volitionally, willingly, gladly when they were introduced to Abraham, and then when they were introduced to Isaac, and then when they were introduced to Jacob, for example, godly stewards. Melchizedek had no problems worshiping El Elyon, God Most High, with Abraham, knowing that his stewardship was coming to an end, that the new stewardship was upon him in the person of Abraham. And yet, how long did Abraham go as the one steward on the planet? Until Isaac got born. And then how long was that until Isaac gives birth to Jacob? And then Jacob gives birth to his 12 sons. So the stewardship of Israel started pretty small, didn't it? And it took time. Abraham couldn't just go run out there and lead a whole bunch of people to Christ and increase his stewardship. Because Gentiles that came to Christ weren't stewards. They were believing Gentiles. God-fearing Greeks, as it were. Believing Gentiles. They did not become stewards, only the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, when they became regenerate, reaped the occupied the position as stewards. All right. So what we're looking at here in Pentecost is something earth-shattering and something that prideful Israel can't handle. The idea that these Gentiles are speaking to them, or that their fellow Jews are speaking to them in Gentile languages. Because the first batch there in the upper room were all Jewish exclusively, I mean virtually. We don't know of any Gentiles of the 120. They all appear to be Jewish. And yet they were speaking to their fellow Jews in Pentecost in Gentile languages. And that's the feature here of the day of Pentecost, reading from Acts chapter 2. So, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as a fire, distributing themselves as they rested on each one of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And these are not gibberish, gobbledygook, kind of babbling, demonic babbling. These are actual known human languages that they just started speaking without learning the languages, and they may not even have known what they were talking about as they were giving the gospel and praising God in these languages. Now there were in Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men, that's important. That's a term that only references believers anywhere that's ever found. All right? Devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And it's detailed for you a little bit further down where they were all from. And they were astonished, saying, are they not all Galileans? That's why I believe they were all Jewish, predominantly. And there could have been a Gentile Galilean, I suppose. But I believe they were all Jewish. And yet they were hearing them in, look at all these languages, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, the whole listing of them there. A veritable smorgasbord, right? A Babel, as it were. Babel's being reversed for this miraculous event. Okay. Now, the interesting thing about the diaspora, the Jewish people that have been scattered since Nebuchadnezzar, they were all throughout the world in all these lands, and yet, because they were believers in the coming Christ, they were very observant of the law. The pilgrimages, for example, were important. The reason why they were in Jerusalem, they weren't sightseeing, okay? They weren't on a package tour. They were in Jerusalem to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Pentecost here, all right? And they're still believing in the coming Christ, in the coming Christ. They have to be told, guess what, folks? They didn't have Fox News or live satellite coverage from back in Mesopotamia or wherever they were coming from. They're now learning for the first time that the Christ they're waiting for actually came. See? And so the good news is being preached to them, and it's being preached to them in their own language, which they just can't figure out. How did these Galileans learn? When was the last time they were in Parthia? When did they learn Parthian? How did this happen? Okay? So, it gets their attention, and it needs to get their attention because what we understand from 1 Corinthians, from Isaiah, and so forth, this manifestation was a sign to Israel. It was the last sign they were going to receive that their nation was about to be destroyed. It was the sign of divine discipline upon their nation, that they would hear the men of stammering tongues and babbling speech. And that's stuff that we'll go into at this point. Others, though, were mocking, saying they're full of sweet wine. Peter says, nope. I love verse 15. These men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. Okay? I don't know what time they normally got drunk, but it was not the third hour. That makes me laugh every time I read that. Peter says, no, they're not drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. All right. Now, Peter has some great moments, and then he has some, then he sticks his foot in his mouth on another occasion. But now notice, this is what? This is that. This is that. What was spoken of through the prophet Joel. Now, we have an idiom here that we want to understand, and it's not in your text. I'm taking the time tonight to give you extra credit, okay, beyond what you read, and then at the end of class, I'll ask you for questions on what you read. But there is an idiom, this is that. All right, Mr. Dowd covered this when he was teaching in the book of Acts. It's used in a variety of places, here noteworthy, but other places as well. What you want to understand is it does not mean that this is exactly that, or that this is total, complete fulfillment of that. It's an idiom that expresses this is like that. This is similar to that. This is like what Joel was speaking about. It's a formula. Okay, it's an idiom. And as an idiom, we want to understand the idiom and we want to translate it. You know, there's a difference between translating woodenly in a literal sense and understanding the meaning of the idiom, like adios in español. ¿Cómo que dice adios en inglés? Está goodbye, right? Okay, but adios literally means to God. Okay, and what you're saying when you're saying adios is you're saying to God. I'm committing you to God's care as you journey, as you travel, as you know, until I see you again. You're in God's care, so you say to God, adios. Okay, but the idiom, we understand it means goodbye. And we can just simply translate it, goodbye. So here's an idiom, this is that. We want to understand that when he says, this is that which Joel spoke, meaning what Joel was writing about, this is like that. This is similar to that. This is along those lines. All right? And he quotes here from Joel chapter 2. And we can turn there if we need to, but we don't really have to because it's a pretty comprehensive quote here. It shall be in the last days. And what we're going to do is, and you can do this on your own, just draw a column here and put Joel 2 and put Acts 2 and then spell out the similarities and spell out the differences. And you're going to find that there are all these differences between them, and so Acts 2 does not complete what Joel 2 was promising. If Acts 2 completes what Joel 2 was promising, then there were some pretty shady promises. And God's kind of shifty in the way he fulfills what he chooses to fulfill. Okay, we know God's not shady or shifty. It's going to be fulfilled, but it's going to be fulfilled in the millennium. Okay, and I can go ahead and bring up Joel 2. I said I don't have to, but I'm going to do it anyway. Joel 2:28. We highlighted this for the teenagers. Not this, but something similar. The expression, after this. It will come about after this. So when does that happen? After this. What's this? Well, the events of the Great Tribulation of Israel, the pouring forth of God's wrath, the sun turning to blood, and all the things that happen at Great Tribulation and Second Advent. So the context for Joel 2:28 is the Second Advent of Jesus Christ. It cannot be Pentecost. It cannot be the beginning of the church. All right. It will come about after this, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. So the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out on all mankind. Did that happen in Acts chapter 2? Who was the Holy Spirit poured out on in Acts chapter 2? 120 people in the upper room. Not even every believer on the planet, only the 120 in the upper room. The Holy Spirit will continue to be poured forth in stages at various places as the body of Christ brought the good news to Old Testament saints and converted them across. Okay, think of it as a ecclesiastical catechism class. Okay, where Old Testament saints, the ones that were believing in the coming Christ, had to transition into the reality that the Christ they were waiting for already came. And they could be ushered into the church. They could receive the Holy Spirit at that point. When they got saved as Old Testament believers, did they have the Holy Spirit? No. No. Most Old Testament believers never had the Holy Spirit. So when they came to understand the reality of the crucified and risen Savior, they were ushered into the church. And at that point, is when they receive the Holy Spirit. Okay, different from when you got it. You got it the day you got saved, the moment you got saved. Okay, that's because you were saved after the cross. In Acts chapter 2. Maybe at the end of chapter 1. Or I know there's a number of 120 here somewhere. If it's in the end of chapter 1 or first part of chapter 2. Or where is it? Okay, there you go. 115, okay. Another statement here. Pour out my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Old men will dream dreams. Young men will see visions. Even on male and female servants, I'll pour out my spirit in those days. All right, so in Joel chapter 2, we have a highlight on the gift of prophecy, or the office of prophet. In Acts 2, we have tongues. Is God that shady or shifty where he can say, okay, I'm going to send prophecy, and okay, I'm changing my mind. It's going to be tongues. But this is fulfilling, okay? No. Obviously, there's something different going on. All right? Although I have read charismatic publications where they try to convince you that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 was the prophetic utterance that was promised in Joel chapter 2, but that's shady and shifty. Okay. Notice also the distinction with all mankind. And then your sons and daughters. There is a distinction there. The whole human race will receive the Holy Spirit at the millennium, but only the Jews will be vested with the prophetic office. The Jews will have the prophetic office towards the Gentiles, the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So it is only your sons and daughters that will prophesy. Who was Joel? Joel was a Jew. The Jewish people will be in the prophetic office. Your old men will dream dreams, young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit. Those are doulos, douloi. I will pour out my spirit in those days. So, I don't know all the details of how doulos bond service will be reinstated. We don't practice it today, but this passage tells us there will be male and female douloi in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So, distinctions. All mankind versus only believers. Now, remember, the millennium starts off with how many unbelievers are still around when the millennium starts? Zero. That's right. Because the sheep and goat judgment is going to separate the sheep from the goats. The goats are going to hell. Okay? And in the wilderness judgment of Israel, believers and unbelievers are set apart, and believers go into the Jewish kingdom. Unbelievers are expelled. The rebels are expunged, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 20. So the millennium starts with only believers on the planet. And with only believers on the planet, then, when the Holy Spirit comes, all mankind. Okay? All mankind. Couldn't happen, of course, on the day of Pentecost in 33 AD. Why not? There's all these unbelievers around. They're not going to receive the Holy Spirit. Anyway, that's an important consideration to go through. Now, that's all extra. None of that's in your text. What is in your text is important. I want to go through this because something entirely new is happening. And back to Matthew 16, Peter had his shining moment. Thou art the Christ, Son of the living God. That was not a foot and mouth moment. That was actually a lucky day for Peter. Okay? And this confession is the rock that's spoken of. And the personal faith in Christ that's testified there, recognizing that he is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman promise, what we've been studying in every milestone up till now. And during the entire Old Testament, the Jews were always looking forward. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming. This generation now gets to look right at him. He's here. This is him. That was the message of the baptizer. So this confession becomes important. And yet Christ's answer to him is important because he speaks about the church, the first reference to the church. Remember, the church is mystery in the Old Testament. But it's revealed here, it's introduced here, shall we say. It's not revealed in any real sense. It's not Does Jesus say anything here about the mystical body? Does he say anything about Jews and Gentiles? No, he didn't say any of that. Does he say anything about the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit? Does he say anything about a New Testament? None of that. It's still mystery. It's still unrevealed. It's still reserved. But the term is introduced. And the term is introduced as a future building project. I will build my church. I will build my church. It's a future building project. He has not yet built it, but he will. Upon this confession, upon this rock. Okay? Yeah, we need to get that on microphone, actually. Can you repeat that for the microphone, would you please? It's a very important question. I'm going to give Kathy 6 extra bonus points for that question.
Is this the first place in the New Testament where the actual word church is used? And are there any other reference to, quote, church before this in either the New or the Old Testament?
I don't know, and no. I can look it up for you, though. The term ecclesia is, of course, a Greek term, and so it doesn't show up in any of the Hebrew texts. But it does show up in the Septuagint as it's translating some of the Hebrew terms for the congregation of the sons of Israel. And so ecclesia is used of the congregation of the sons of Israel. Ecclesia in the Septuagint is featured prior to this use right here. And if I do a right-click on church and do an Englishman's Concordance for Greek 1577... Yep, it's the first use in Matthew 16:18, and the only other use is in Matthew 18:17. That's in the corporate discipline passage where you go to your brother one-on-one. If he doesn't listen to you, you take two or three. If he doesn't listen to you, you take it to the ecclesia. You take it to the assembly, okay? Which, in that context, is the assembly of Israel. It's the assembly of the Jewish people, as it's spoken of there. So, yes, that's the first use in the Gospels, and those are the only two in the Gospels. Yes, sir.
I don't know if this is worthy of a microphone, but not to split hairs, was Matthew recorded before Acts?
Yes, Matthew was recorded within. And even if Matthew was not recorded before, the conversation took place before. Absolutely. Although people debate if Jesus was speaking Aramaic, did he use, what word did he use? If he was speaking Hebrew, what word did he use? Was he speaking Greek to these disciples? If so, then he used ecclesia. But if he was speaking Aramaic, what word did he use? I think in talking to most of his disciples, he was speaking Hebrew. But anyway, that's another matter. Good questions. Appreciate those. Now, nevertheless, I will build my church is something future. And inescapably something future. And it should not, cannot, absolutely must not be confused with the congregation of the sons of Israel. That is the body of saints as per the Old Testament. And that's where they get confused. Replacement theologians, covenant theologians, people today, they just want to say saints are saints and that's all there is to it. Okay? If you're a saint, that's it. And they don't find distinctions between Israel and the church. And they fail in a very important and critical fashion to do so. And that becomes important for us. Because saints, yes, a saint is simply a term that references your regeneration, references your holiness, that you've been set apart, you've been redeemed. But it says nothing about your house. Okay, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. See, there is an eternal estate for the Gentiles, an eternal estate for redeemed Israel, an eternal estate for the redeemed bride. And yet he says, I go to prepare a place for you. The Father had many dwelling places already established, but the church's abode was still yet future. Jesus had to personally go build that. All right. So anyway, you and I think we're on solid ground here tonight, but friends you talk to are going to really, really wrestle with this if they've never been taught the difference between Israel and the church. And if all they see is just this thing about saints and you're either saved or lost, that may be the first step you're going to have to take with them to say, wait a minute, Israel's an earthly nation, we're a heavenly nation. Israel has a land grant, our citizenship is in heaven. Israel, for Israel, your lineage was critical. Your tribe, your inheritance, your place in the covenant nation and where you would live and all of your blessings. In the church, makes no difference. Your lineage has no bearing on your salvation, on your stewardship, on your eternal blessings. All right. Praise God for that, because I'm a Gentile dog. I wouldn't have an inheritance in the nation of Israel. All right. Question. We need a microphone over here. Step out of the way. There we go.
You may have mentioned this before, and I may have just forgotten, but you know, I'm drawing a blank here. But the believing Jews that always believed during the days that Christ walked the earth and then after,
mm-hmm.
are they, what stewardship are they?
If what stewardship were they saved under? If they were saved before the day of Pentecost in 33 A.D.
Okay, I'll ask you both. Uh-huh. If they're saved before, wait a minute. Well, if they were always believing before the day of Pentecost, or, you know, if they were believing after, either way, I'm curious what stewardship they would be in. And if is it different in both cases?
It is. It is. And that's the key. Because Old Testament saints were saved looking forward. Of course, we're saved looking back. The very unique generation is the believers that were on the earth at the time that Jesus Christ came. And so, Old Testament saints that were looking forward, Simeon, Anna, all the John the Baptist, disciples of John the Baptist, they become Old Testament saints. And so they have a part in the dispensation of Israel, if they're Jewish, as stewards. If they were Gentiles, then like the centurion or whatever, then they... are believing Gentiles, and their stewardship, they don't have stewardship, but they have an eternal inheritance based upon their status as Gentiles.
So the apostles are Old Testament saints, Jewish, whatever.
The first 12 apostles of the Lamb are Old Testament apostles, Old Testament believers in that stewardship. Now what happened, though, is at the day of Pentecost, as the Holy Spirit descended, then Israel's stewardship is placed on hold, and the majority of these came across, and they became added to the church.
So the Jews became
were
added to the
church. Or believing Gentiles, either one.
Okay, so you could be a Jew
mm-hmm.
and be part of the church. You could switch stewardships.
Yes.
Or you could be part of both stewardships.
Well, no, because the one stewardship's over at that point.
Well, I mean, okay.
But they cross into...
But they crossed over.
They do cross over, absolutely.
Wow, okay.
Now, the sad thing is, what happens if you have a Pharisee, for example, who was saved in his childhood, saved in the humility in the humbleness of his childhood, believes in the coming Christ, but then in his adult life he gets caught up in pride and arrogance and religious Phariseeism, and he is so consumed by the traditions of the elders and the Sanhedrin and so forth, and he looks at this Galilean carpenter and says, "You're not the Christ." Okay?
Yeah, can he lose
That's
his
right.
salvation?
He cannot lose his salvation. Okay, he is a believer. And here's the sad thing. He is saved under the dispensation of Israel, and he will die and go to heaven, and his reward will be Israel. His reward will be the dispensation of Israel. But he could have crossed into the church and become a part of the royal family of God, a part of a greater inheritance as a part of the bride. And that's only possible here. Now, here's something else. In modern times, what year is this? Close enough, whatever. Today, little Jewish kid, maybe his dad's a rabbi or whatever, doesn't matter, and he's born in a Jewish family, and he's eating kosher, and he's all this stuff, he's reading his Torah. If he looks forward and places his faith in a coming Mashiach, in the coming Messiah. Oh, the rabbi said Messiah is coming. And he trusts in a coming Messiah. Is he saved?
No.
Critical. Yes. Critical. Even though the mechanics are identical to what happened to this guy back here. Mechanics and the process is critical. I mean, identical. But see, the difference now being is after the cross. Faith in a coming Messiah. It would not be as... I mean... Think about a Gentile saying, "Oh, I believe the seed of the woman promise." Okay? Well, you know, we're a little bit past that now. You know? Someone that tries to get naked and go back to a Garden of Eden kind of age of innocence kind of thing. Oh, I'm believing in the seed of the woman. All right? There's been additional revelation given since then, and we're accountable for what's been revealed. And after Pentecost, there is salvation in no other name. It is the name of Jesus Christ by which you must be saved. So you cannot be saved in a coming Mashiach. Okay? So, now obviously, if they truly are positive at the point of God consciousness, God will send them an evangelist, and they will come to faith in Jesus for their salvation. No one that's truly positive. There's no devout, you know, little rabbinic Jewish kid that's going to truly trust in the coming Christ that God's going to unfairly send to hell because they did not accept Christ. All right, that's why we stress Chosen People Ministries, Ariel Ministries, Jews for Jesus, all the different groups that are out there giving the gospel to the Jewish people. Because that's the name by which we must be saved. Okay. Any other questions on this? This is good. I wanted to get into this at some point. You got ahead of me on this and brought these questions up already. So this is very good. I believe that, we'll get to you here in a second. I believe that when Jesus said to his 12 apostles, you will sit and rule over the 12 tribes of Israel in the kingdom. All right. He was speaking to them still in the age of Israel, still before Pentecost. They have rewards. They get the double portion blessing because they laid up treasure in heaven when they were functioning in their Israel stewardship. And they'll reap rewards for that. Namely, they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel in the millennial kingdom. But then they also crossed into the church age. And they laid up ecclesiastical treasures in heaven as well. They laid up church age treasures in heaven as well. And I believe that they will have eternal rewards both for the fruit they stored in the dispensation of Israel and the fruit they stored in the dispensation of the church. Okay, but people today only have the one stewardship, and that's all they're going to lay up today. So Arnold Fruchtenbaum is racially Jewish, but in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile. All the treasures he's laying up are church age treasures and be a part of. He doesn't exactly teach it that way either, by the way. But if he is a part of the body of Christ, he's not a Jew anymore, just like I'm not a Gentile dog anymore. I'm bride of Christ now, royal family of God. Okay, your question.
So for men like Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus,
uh-huh,
they are translated into the church, or they're Old Testament saints? Because
they were Old Testament saints when they were burying the body and doing all that. But then on the day of Pentecost,
they're transferred in?
I believe so. They're not mentioned by name here in these
so
early chapters.
So they're going to be part of that group of Jews that, yes, gets the double blessing.
That's right. They will have laid up treasures in heaven as Old Testament saints, and they laid up treasures in heaven as church age saints.
Okay, thank you.
Uh-huh. We don't actually see them in the book of Acts, but we presume that had they lived long enough, they didn't die in the 40 days in between the cross and the resurrection, the Pentecost, 50 days from cross to Pentecost, that they also were ushered into the church. They were probably among the 120 in that upper room. Okay, then let's go through. I want to make sure that we cover the material here in terms of questions. The reference there in Matthew 16, I think we covered that. You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. The reason why Cephas is given, or Simon, called Cephas. Peter has all these names, okay? Simon being a Hebrew name, like the tribe of Simeon. All right, and interestingly enough, we don't really know tribes on a lot of these disciples. But if his name was Simon, Simeon, it's kind of natural that would probably be his tribe. It'd be kind of goofy to be from one tribe and have the name of a different tribe, but I guess that could happen. But then Cephas was his Aramaic nickname, meaning rock, and Peter, Petros, is the Greek term for rock. And so he says, upon this rock I will build my church. It's interesting, though, there's a change from Petros to Petra. There's a change of gender. And so he's playing on Peter's name, and yet he's teaching the principle that the rock is not Peter. The rock is Peter's confession, his statement that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the living God. course, the Romans want to tell you, the Roman Catholics want to tell you that Peter's the rock, and that he's the first pope, and that the only true church in the world is the church that Peter built, and so forth. But if you understand the difference between a Petros and a Petra, and the different things there, Arnold Fruchtenbaum's got a great article on that in his material, and I recommend that very highly. All right. Again, it's future, and I will build my church. Is future. He had not started in 33 AD, or at the point here, prior to the cross. He will start it later on. All right, so does this mean that Peter was the first pope, and the appropriate thing is to take his physical body and use it as a cornerstone? No. Upon which to build a lavish billion-dollar church bank museum. You know what the richest bank on earth is, don't you? There you go. Has been for centuries. No, it's clear that Jesus is talking about Peter's faith and not about his physical body. It's his confession, his testimony, the words that he said, and identifying that Jesus of Nazareth is the seed of the woman promise being fulfilled. All right. So we have a transition. From this milestone on, it is not faith in a coming Messiah. It is in the faith in Jesus Christ himself that's the basis for salvation. So a Jewish person today who believes in a coming Messiah is not regenerated. The next paragraph. Racial lineage was extremely important to the Jews, and for good reason. The Jewish family line dictates their inheritance, their geographical location, their job and spiritual function. Genealogy was a way to set apart and define the spiritual lives of the Jews. But moving forward through time, God changes his mode of operation. Whereas before he was utilizing the Jews as his primary stewards, things are about to change after the resurrection of Christ. And so that's what Paul deals with in terms of Galatians. And that's what we have there. Why the law, and the law as a tutor, what the law was supposed to teach, why the law was giving way to grace. There's so much doctrine there in Galatians 3 that I'm glad we emphasize that here in this section. So it's no longer a faith looking forward. It's now the reality. And it's no more animal sacrifices either. The sacrificing of bulls and goats. We didn't do away with that because it was primitive and cruel to animals. And PETA, you know, sued for... That's not why we no longer sacrifice animals. It's because their picture was complete when Christ and his once and for all sacrifice. And so now we have a body of saints, a body of stewards, for which the lineage is irrelevant. And it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile, black or white, racial. To me, this is the ultimate. If you are doctrinally oriented, a doctrinally oriented church-age saint, you cannot be a racist. You cannot be prejudiced against blacks or any other thing. It's stupid. Because you look at humanity as either in Adam or in Christ. That's what it is. And so there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man. So economic distinctions, okay? You know, the upper class, the middle class, the lower class. All the class warfare that certain political parties love to manipulate and different things. You know, none of that matters. And you can be the highest aristocracy that any country had, doesn't matter. Or you can be, you know, dirt poor, doesn't matter. In Christ, your one body in Christ and your royal family, that's a blessing. Neither male nor female, now your gender doesn't change, right? But positionally, it makes no difference. How many priestesses were there in the Levitical priesthood? Zero. That's right, none. Yeah, Aaron's sons were high priests and priests and so forth. There were no priestesses. There were Levites, as it were, but basically they just had babies and created more priests and more Levites. All right. Anyway, the blessings here of reading through... in Galatians 3, 28 and 29, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. Now, please understand that that passage is describing our universal position in Christ. Now, that passage is focused on position. It says nothing whatsoever about function. All right. It says nothing whatsoever about function. Because the gender roles were not fundamentally altered in their function in the church. The gender roles in terms of husbands and wives in marriage is the same after the church as it was before the church. You still have one man, one woman in the divine institution of marriage. Gender function did not change, even though gender itself, not gender, sex, is not a feature. Gender is a linguistic term. Sex is a biological term. Male or female does not alter your salvation possibilities or position, stewardship in Christ. That does not say that the functional distinctions were removed. Simply the positional truth of believers in Christ remained the same. See, because this is the favorite whipping post of those that try to defend female pastors. Okay, they want to try to pretend that 1 Timothy 2:12 doesn't really say what it says, and the reason why it doesn't say what it says is because in Christ there's no male or female. Okay, and so Galatians 3 kind of becomes the whipping post to try to pretend that 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians 9, these other passages don't exist. Okay, so understand the difference between position and function. And I think there we do, okay. We understand the position of Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We don't confuse their functions any more than we can understand our position in Christ without blurring our functions and things that happen there. All right. Boom. There it is in black and white. Surely it was hard for the Jews to believe at this time. I mean, for 2,000 years now, they've been the chosen people. And now all of a sudden, there is no Jew nor Gentile? How'd that happen? What's going on here? You got to know that this is devastating. And they got to figure it out pretty quickly. Well, God, are you a liar? What about those eternal promises? What's going on? That's why mystery doctrine was so critical, that to give the good news to the Jews that they were not cast aside. There is a future for them, but there's something else happening right here and now, and that's the glory of the bride, the glory of the church. All right. Now, in Acts chapter 2, then we go through this, and the testimony to the Jewish people coming to them in Gentile tongues is what we've already looked at. We started our class with that text there. Jesus has already risen, ascended to heaven, but he had promised something. He promised that a helper would come, a comforter, a parakletos, in John 14, John 15, John 16, and here he is. And the Holy Spirit shows up, and he doesn't give them prophecy as per Joel 2. He gives them tongues as per Isaiah, as per the national warning to Israel that their destruction was pending. All right. On page 86, then, we come into the wonderful promises of Ephesians 2. You know, Ephesians 2 couldn't be written in the Old Testament. You know, they could get saved in the Old Testament. But everything in Ephesians 2 is predicated upon a fulfilled work of redemption. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That is the ugliest state of the unbeliever right there, laid out in their hopeless, helpless, dragon-following, cosmos-living, lost estate. And that was true in the Old Testament. It's always been true of unbelievers. But the provision that's made, notice how this is related to the church. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay. That could not happen in the Old Testament. Could not happen. They could get saved by grace through faith in a coming Messiah. But they could not be raised up and seated in Christ, because their sins were not removed until the cross. Their sins were simply passed over. Atonement meant covered. And they weren't raised up in Christ at the moment of salvation. They were redeemed. They were forgiven. Their sins were covered. But when they died, they went to Sheol. They went to Abraham's bosom, to a compartment of paradise and comfort. But they could not be brought into the Father's presence because their sins were not once and for all removed. Their sins were simply covered. This passage in Ephesians 2 is church, is positional truth for church age application. Raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Our salvation is, of course, effective here and now. We're thankful for it here and now in the church age. But we're also going to be on display in the ages to come. The ages after the church age. Tribulation, millennium, fullness of time. We are going to be the eternal centerpiece of Jesus Christ's bride, His prized possession. He's going to rule over Israel, but He'll be married to us. Important to understand that. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Remember that phrase, in Christ, in Christo, in Christ Jesus. That is unique to the church age. That was not true for Israel, was not true for the Gentiles, not true for the angels. In Christo is our estate in Christ. Baptized into union with Christ. It's a powerful truth. And that's what's highlighted here on page 86. So we were all dead in Adam, and now we get to be in Christ. That's unique to the church age. Old Testament saints got saved. They were no longer in Adam, but were they in Christ? They were not in Christ. They were not baptized by the Holy Spirit, identified with the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. None of that was possible until the once and for all work of redemption was accomplished on the cross. All right. The bottom of page 87, we are a separate people, a separate stewardship. We're not Israel. We're not Israel. Here's where they go wrong, too. The Messianic Jewish groups, they go wrong with the same thing here, too. They say, well, yeah, but we're an artificial branch that gets grafted into the tree. Right? And they say, so we get to become Israel. Mistake. Israel's not the tree either. They're a natural olive branch. But they're not the tree. All right? And yes, we're an unnatural branch that gets grafted into the tree. But that's not to say we're grafted into the olive branch. They're a branch. We're a branch. And they make a big mistake in that metaphor when they try to turn us into Israel. So God is not done with the Jews as a stewardship. We are not Israel, but God's not done with them. During the strange, mysterious age, things are different than in previous dispensations. That's why it's important to know your dispensation, know your stewardship, know what's going on in Scripture. Helps us to understand the progression from one dispensation to another. Helps us to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Remember, all of this is to be true to the Word of God. We're not dispensationalists because that's, you know, the cool theology we picked out for ourselves, and we like the charts, and so that's how we understand the Bible. We're dispensationalists because of how we study the Bible and how we literally approach the Bible and how we believe that everything God says is true. His promises to Israel are true. His promises to the church are true. And because they don't contradict and everything has to be true, everything has to be complementary, Scripture has to be understood in the light of Scripture. And if you handle everything literally, then you've got to realize, man, there's an earthly people, there's a heavenly people. All right, Israel has promises. The church has promises. And you become a dispensationalist because of your hermeneutic. You don't become a dispensationalist and then choose that hermeneutic because of that. Okay, get the order proper on that and you won't have any problems. All right. So now we're in the church. What do we do now? God may, one might ask the question, does God speak to us today? Or what happens if you encounter one of these holy rollers and they tell you they're filled with the Holy Spirit and they start whooping and hollering and drooling and gibbering and things? Well, what's up with that? Should we be doing that? You know? Well, why not? Why? The same exact answer for whether we should be butchering a goat on Easter Sunday. Okay? What does the Bible say? not how you feel about it or what do you want to do, but what does the Scripture say? Okay, now we have a new stewardship. What does the Bible say about that stewardship? What does it say about tongues? What does it say about prophecy? What does it say about the impart gifts? What does it say about the perfect gifts? What does it say about... And let the Bible tell you about your stewardship. Rightly divide the word of truth. Now that you've divided the word of truth now and you say, okay, well, there's Israel over here. There's church over here. Okay, got that. I'm cool. I'm in the church. Don't stop. Keep rightly dividing the word of truth and saying, okay, we got the apostolic age and we got the post-apostolic age. We got the age of the apostles and we got the age of the local church. Okay, how are these things different now? And let the Scripture define the stewardship that you pursue. And you find out very quickly that the in-part gifts were only for that season, only for that short time, only for where knowledge wasn't adequate. Only where what was revealed wasn't adequate. I mean, what kind of Bible church would we be here? How would we function as Austin Bible Church if all we had was our Old Testament? We would be lost. We wouldn't know a thing about pastor teachers. We wouldn't know a thing about deacons. We wouldn't know a thing about church. All we had was Genesis to Malachi, reading our Hebrew Bibles. What would we do? We would clearly need some revelation to update, bad word, to unfold the Hebrew Scriptures from their stewardship and to give us our application now in the Gentile Scriptures for our stewardship, right? The Greek Scriptures for church age stewardship. And that's why prophecy, word of knowledge, word of wisdom, all of the revelatory gifts were designed to bridge the gap until 27 canonical New Testament books could lay it all out for us. All right? We don't need it anymore. Why not? We've got the New Testament now. And we can read all the ecclesiology we need from the New Testament. So those in part gifts were only for the season until such time as the perfect could come, then the partial could be done away. And that's the doctrine out of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. So by studying the Word of God, we can have solid, reasonable answers for these questions. By knowing the differences in ages and dispensations, we can give good answers. Does God speak to us today? Yes, through His Word. All right? You got a burning bush in your backyard, put it out. God is not speaking in burning bushes anymore. That's right. We've got a burn ban right now in Travis County. He speaks to us through His Word. He speaks to us in His Word and not, you know, He speaks to us in powerful ways. When you're sitting in a Bible class and the Word's being taught and all of a sudden it just comes crashing down, oh, that's what God wants me to do. Okay? That is just as vivid as a burning bush ever was. Or when you're in a prayer meeting and you hear your sister praying about something, you go, you know what, that's talking to me. Okay, I know what I got to do now. All right. So the dreams and the visions and all of that. No, we have the complete canon of Scripture. We have the real picture of who we are, what we're supposed to do. Tongues had a purpose. That purpose is done. Prophecy had a purpose. That purpose is done. God does not give that gift anymore, any more than He gives the gift of tabernacle building. Can you imagine? Here you are in 2009 and God gives you the gift of tabernacle building. You're about useless. You'll never use your gift. We don't want you to use your gift. All right? Same thing with tongues. Really, you're going to warn the Jewish people that Israel is going to be destroyed in 70 AD. Yeah, great. Why don't you warn the captain of the Titanic while you're at it? Okay? You're a bit late on that warning. All right. Any questions on anything we've covered on the dispensation or on the milestone of Pentecost? Anything on what we've gone through at this point? We're going to move on beyond this to church age for next week, but anything in these scriptures and these comments, anything jump out at you? Any problems? Any concerns? Okay, Luke. Don't get too complicated now. We've got to answer this in 3 minutes.
Back on page 86. Okay. Takes us through the John 14 passage. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever.
Mm-hmm.
Is that with you, you know, is that inclusive of indwelling and filling, or one or the other?
I think it predominantly applies to the indwelling. That it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling influence.
And second part to that, forever, meaning glorified, resurrected, it will still be a feature of our...
I believe so. Now, not everybody teaches it that way, but I believe in the resurrection, in glory, we will continue to be indwelled by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I believe that's in the eternal position. Yeah, we're not going to lose that in the resurrection body, resurrection glory. Pastors teach that different ways, but I think forever means forever.
Will that still be a distinction with the body of Christ, or will other resurrected saints have that indwelling? Or does Scripture reveal that?
It doesn't really say, because it says, of course, in Second Advent, he pours out his Spirit on all mankind, and so millennial saints will have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But the Old Testament resurrected saints at that point won't. And so I don't know that it's clear at that point if they have the Spirit in their resurrection or not. Yeah, I think that's still an open question at this point. Okay, other questions. Steve. Stephanos. Crown.
I guess you think Jesus was reflecting on his Jewishness because of Shavuot as being a festival that was mandatory for the Jewish people to come to the temple, that he was trying to show them at even at Pentecost, hey, I'm still alive, I'm still doing my thing, I'm still reaching out to my people, even though he had ascended.
Yeah, I don't think it's an accident that the Holy Spirit descended on Pentecost, you know, like a lucky coincidence. Oh, wow, all these Jews are in town. I think that was exactly, and the cross itself coincided with Passover. And then the resurrection coincides with the Feast of Unleavened Bread that follows Passover for those 7 days. And so those events occurred on feasts that were significant to the Jewish people. And likewise, the warning concerning the destruction of Jerusalem, the coming of the ministry of tongues, happened on another feast that was significant for the Jewish people. Okay, and so because of that, because of all these features of First Advent coincided with the spring feasts, there are a lot of people that believe that the Second Advent events will coincide with the fall feasts. That the Feast of Trumpets, for example, coincides with the trumpets of Revelation and the rapture. Oh, a lot of people. My childhood buddy of mine wrote a book on the rapture. And he's convinced that the trumpet that sounds in 1 Thessalonians 4 is the Feast of Trumpets. And the rapture is going to occur on the Feast of Trumpets. So, which, if it's this year, means it's going to be in September sometime. But anyway, that's... And Second Advent associated with, of course, Day of Atonement, the National Atonement of Israel and the cleansing of the nation and things like that. But is that what you asked? You didn't ask exactly that.
Yeah, it was just more of just seeing the Jewish culture and what was going on at the time. Because
yes.
It seems like a lot of the writers really miss that then when the feast is over, then they're all, you've got all these Jewish believers and they're just going back to their...
Mm-hmm.
There's towns all around the Mediterranean. They're like, oh my gosh,
right?
It's incredible.
And they became the first witnesses in those different places. That's why people got saved in Rome and so forth. And think about it, God's got believers all over the place, and the stewards, the Jewish stewards that just lost their stewardship and don't know it, but they are believers. They're positive volition. They're coming to be obedient. Okay, unbelieving Jews and renegades and whatever. They're living in Babylon, having a good time. But it's the faithful believers that are coming. And most of them, many of them, were there for Passover. The ones that couldn't make it for Passover come for Pentecost. The ones who couldn't make it for Pentecost would come later on at Tabernacles. They were commanded to come three times a year, but let's face it, travel and expenses being what they didn't make it every single year. They did good if they made it once in their lifetime or made it once, you know, for significant times. So these believers came for Pentecost. And that's when the Father chose to begin the church so that Christian evangelism could start to reach these Old Testament believers. They were evangelizing believers, but they were evangelizing Old Testament believers with the New Testament gospel so they could be brought into the church. Does that make sense? Okay. And Pentecost was the perfect timing for that because you had a concentration of people right there in Jerusalem at that time for that, for Old Testament reasons, but being ushered into the church at that time. And the formula was given that they would be witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And so it had to start in Jerusalem. It has to start with the core, the nucleus of Jewish believers. Yeah. All right. For next week, read through Milestone Church Age. And it's not going to be what you think it is. Because it's going to be a recognition of the church as an intercalation, as a parenthesis, and to recognize that Christ is coming back and that there is, we're living in the in-between, first and second advent, and that the timing of everything was given to the Jewish people in the book of Daniel, in Daniel chapter 9. This is the milestone which we reserved to delineate the 70 weeks of Daniel. And it's going to take a lot of, you're going to have to read it several times. You're going to have to really read through, get your numbers straight, understand what's being said. And if you don't understand what's being said, then we're going to take our next time, next week or whenever we can come together again. We will take our next class time to spell out these 70 septads, these 70 periods of 7 years, and walk you through it. Because this is, in my mind, one of the most powerful prophecies in all of Scripture. And if you understand this, a human being just trembles that the God of the universe can be so precise day by day by day to have this as a part of his grace, eternal plan. It's an encouragement for us. And so we'll spend our time on that next week or next time. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for this class and these students. We ask for your blessing upon them as they study, as they read, in particular the reading material coming up, because it's going to be detailed. It's going to be it's going to have facts and figures and numbers and a lot of things to keep track of. So I pray that you would help each one of us as we study to show ourselves approved. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.